Good morning. Wishing you all a happy Easter. I'm speaking on the topic, but go tell his disciples and Peter. Let me begin with a heartwarming story about the power of the resurrection life in each one of us. Many years ago, I was asked to visit a lady who had a relapse of breast cancer. And the oncologist gave her only 6 months to live. And because she knew that she was dying, she decided to repent of her sins and to turn to Jesus as Lord and Savior. So when my wife and I went to visit her, I could see that she had a living faith in her. She spent nearly every day reading the Bible, reading spiritual books so that she could understand more about what it means to live as a Christian. And the other wonderful thing about this lady was she really spent a lot of time praying, not just to worship God, but also to pray for the needs of others around her. And then one day, one of my church members actually went to visit her in the hospital. By this time, she was already very weak and she had to be hospitalized. So when this church member went to visit her, he was actually trying to comfort this dying lady, knowing that her time to leave this world is getting shorter and shorter. But to his surprise, when he started talking to this lady asked him, he said, "Brother, how can I pray for you?" And then immediately this brother told this dying lady and said, "Can you pray for my 14-year-old daughter who is not yet a Christian?" And then this dying lady told this brother and said, "I will pray for her every day. I'll pray for her every day." And brothers and sisters, believe it or not, 2 weeks later, the 14-year-old daughter of this brother decided to accept Christ. And all because this lady had this living faith. She had a resurrection power in her that although she knew she was dying, but she could still spend her time praying for others. So do you and I have this kind of a living faith who also pray for the needs of others? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could come this Easter Sunday morning to worship you and especially to remember that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And we pray that as we look at the life of Peter, that it will bring us much hope and encouragement of how you dealt with him and what Easter makes such a difference to his life and to our life as well. So speak to us now through your holy and eternal word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I shall read the first slide, and the congregation, please kindly read the second slide. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" Can you all read this slide, please? Okay, I shall say to you now, or you shall, I shall say to you now, he has risen. And you respond by saying, he has risen indeed. He has risen.
He has risen indeed.
Thank you. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now I have 3 points. The first one is, what is so special about Easter? Now if you look at the slide, why is Easter such a joyous occasion for the disciples of Jesus? And this is due to the threefold prediction of Jesus earlier. The first one came out in Mark chapter 8, where it says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So the first time that Jesus made prediction about his death and resurrection, Peter misunderstood him and started to rebuke Jesus. And this is why Jesus had to repeat this 2 more times. And this is found in Mark chapter 9. What I want you to note is that every time Jesus made this prediction, he also made a prediction about his resurrection. He said to them, Mark 9, 31 to 32, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And the last one is in Mark chapter 10. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Do you see that in all these 3 predictions, not only Jesus predicted about his death, but he also predicted about his resurrection. Now, what is so significant about this? Now, brothers and sisters, or even those who are visitors this morning, who can predict that he will rise again from the dead on the 3rd day? No ordinary man can speak like this. A person can try to stage his own death, for example, by committing suicide on a certain day, but no person can actually say that if I die, I will rise again. So these are not the words of an ordinary man, but these are the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus actually did rise from the dead, and this is what the message that the angel gave to those who came to the tomb on Sunday, early Sunday morning. It says in Mark 16:6, he has risen, he is not here. Now, what's the spiritual implication? All other religious founders are dead and gone, but Christians have a living Savior. Just yesterday, one cleaner from Bangladesh, he always come to my room once a week, just to, one of them will hoover the floor, the other one will come and wipe my table, you know, make sure no dust and all that. Now, usually, I don't ignore that. I will just greet, say thank you and all that. But I don't know why yesterday, as this man came in to just wipe my table, the Holy Spirit suddenly impressed upon me to engage in a conversation with him. And then I said, where are you from? He said, I'm from Bangladesh and all that. Then after that, he said, tomorrow, you all are having a big meeting, right? Which is today. So I say, yes. But he said, I don't understand anything about Easter. I said, we're having the Easter service. And I said, what do you believe? He said, I'm actually a Muslim from Bangladesh. So he said, can you explain to me what Easter is? And to my surprise, because he's been living in Malaysia for many years, he could speak very good Bahasa. And he could speak a smattering of English. Now, what I did not know next as I engaged in this conversation with him was this. He said, I actually listened to your online sermons on the FBC website. I was really flabbergasted. No? But I said, how much do you understand? He said, sorry, very little. It really blew my mind, you know, this guy, just a humble cleaner, is actually listening to my sermons on the online ABC website. And then he said, can you explain to me a bit more about Easter? Now, you see, brothers and sisters, when you talk to people who are Muslim background, you know, the first thing is don't attack their religion. Don't say that you're worshipping the wrong prophet, worshipping the wrong God, and all that. If you go like that, you're finished. So what I did was, I said, look, I said all religions will teach you to do good, and all religions will tell you to do a lot of good works so that you can go to heaven. But I said the first question you need to consider is this. I said, who can forgive your sins? Who can forgive your sins? So I told him, you need to think more deeply about this. And I said, only Jesus Christ who died on the cross. I was speaking in Malay to him because I knew that his English is limited. So I said, only the death of Jesus Christ on the cross can take away your sins. Then the second question I posed to him was this. You see, no need to attack. No need to attack what his religious background. So the second question I posed to him was this. I said, do you worship a living Savior? I said, this is what Easter is all about. It is a worshipping of a living Savior. I said, not only Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, but He also rose again on the third day from the dead. And so all Christians worship a living Savior. I said, you look at Buddha, you look at Prophet Muhammad, they're all dead and gone. And you don't have to attack them. Don't say that they are false prophets and all that. Nothing, no need to do all that. It's wrong to use this approach. All I did say to him was, do you have a living Savior? And he was forced to concede this point. And then I ended up by telling him, I said, you have been working for many years as a cleaner, even in this church. I said, what do you think God made you for? Is your life just to earn a living, just cleaning? I say, what did God created you for? I told him, God has a purpose for your life. And I said, it is your personal responsibility to pray to this living Savior and ask Him, Lord Jesus, what do you want to do with my life? And I said, you need to discover that purpose. Then you will find fulfillment. And then I told him, but the primary condition before Jesus can ever speak to you is that you must be sincere and serious when you pray to the living Savior, Jesus Christ. I said, He will answer your prayer. And then your life will never be the same again. It's just like the two dying criminals on the cross. All were mocking, jeering at Jesus Christ. And even one criminal was also openly mocking Jesus. And Jesus never responded. He remained totally silent. But the moment the other criminal became repentant and acknowledged his sins and then said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That very moment, Jesus broke through the silence and said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. That is how the living Savior works. When a heart is sincerely repentant, when the heart really seeks for Him, and I told this man, He will answer your prayer. So brothers and sisters, can you pray for this Bangladeshi? He is 38 years old. His name is Sumon. Pray that he told me that as he left my office, that he is going to go back and pray about this. So please remember to pray for Sumon. So what is the application? Are you and I going to put our trust in the living Savior, Jesus Christ? Now, what is so special? My first point is, what is so special about Easter? But the next point, what is so special about Peter's name? But go, Mark 16:7, but go tell his disciples and Peter. Now, why was Peter's name singled out here by the angel? Why not just go and tell Peter and his disciples? Why add this phrase, and Peter? This is due to Peter's threefold denial of Jesus much earlier. Look at Mark 14, 66 to 68. And as Peter was below the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You are also with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it, a second denial. The third one is probably the worst one. And after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." His accent gave him away. The Galileans speak with a slightly different accent, just as the Kelantan Malay speak a kind of funny Malay that people cannot understand. Okay, so, but he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Now, you see, the third time, Peter put himself into really hot soup because he did not just deny verbally, which is already bad in itself, but he actually began to curse and to swear. This looks like the unpardonable sin. Now, what we need to note here is a serious nature of Peter's denial. Peter even cursed and swore that he did not know Jesus. Peter had committed the most heinous sin in his life. Just as bad as the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. And immediately, the Gospel of Mark, the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now, brothers and sisters, that makes a lot of difference to Peter's restoration. Why? Peter broke down and wept when he realized the enormity of his sin. Okay? And this is the mark of a genuinely repentant person. Not just verbal, but it must come from the depths, the feelings from the depths of our hearts. And you can see this in Peter, because he not only broke down, but he really wept over his sins. And this is why Jesus could restore him afterwards. So what happened to Peter between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? Let me tell you, brothers, if I were in Peter's shoes, I would be the most wretched person on this earth. I would be the most wretched person on this earth. And I'm sure during those time span between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Peter must have done three things. Number one, he was filled with deep regrets for denying Jesus. Secondly, He kept on ruminating or pondering over his sin of denying Jesus. How could I have done this? Thirdly, he must have repented many times over his grave sin. I'm sure that's how Peter spent that weekend between Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning. But brothers and sisters, Easter changed everything for Peter. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, Jesus remembered my name. Not just go and tell his disciples, who also chabut or ran away, like Peter who denied Jesus, but Jesus purposely added Peter's name at the back. If Jesus did not add and Peter, Peter would not know whether Jesus wanted him back. And this is why McLaren says, to Peter, the mention of his name was like life from the dead. That he should have been singled out to receive a word of forgiveness. Jesus can forgive any sin you and I have committed. That he should be singled out to receive a word of forgiveness and a summons to meet his Lord. So, Sunday, Easter Sunday morning brought so much hope and encouragement to Peter because Jesus wanted to a terrible failure like Peter to serve him again. This is the wonderful message of Easter. And let me give you two examples of from Scripture of how failures can be used by God, provided they go through genuine repentance. But let me come to the spiritual implication first. God loves failures and uses failures. So what's the application? How encouraged are you and I over this truth that God still wants to use failures? And I shall substantiate this with two biblical illustrations. Let me take the first one, John Mark. He was actually guilty of abandoning Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary journey. For the second missionary journey, Paul rejected Barnabas' proposal to bring John Mark with them again. Paul refused to give John Mark a second chance. And this resulted in a heated quarrel between Paul and Barnabas, between these two godly men. And the amazing thing is, in the Greek, the quarrel was of a very serious nature. In the Greek, it shows that a lot of feelings were spewed out at each other. Okay, and what was the cause? Over John Mark. Okay, and they decided to part ways and form two mission teams. In God's sovereignty, instead of one mission team, now they got two mission teams. And then Barnabas, however, took John Mark along with him. Now, what can we see here? So, how did God make use of a failure like John Mark? Look at what the Apostle Paul acknowledged when he was in prison. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul's acknowledgement of John Mark's usefulness. Paul says this while in prison. Luke is alone with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Now, note the words carefully. Paul did not just say, Mark is useful to me. He said, he is very useful to me in ministry. This is a man that Paul did not want to give a second chance. And yet Paul, towards the end of his life, had to acknowledge that Mark, the failure, proved to be good. Now, the second contribution of Mark is even more major. Mark's major contribution was in writing the Gospel of Mark. And the text that I took this morning is from the Gospel of Mark. It is written by this failure called John Mark. And this proves my point that God can use any failure to serve Him. Now let me bring in one more illustration from the Old Testament. Moses started off as a great failure. Very bad starting point. He was actually a murderer, because one day he noticed that one Egyptian supervisor of the slaves was beating a fellow Hebrew. He decided to take matters into his own hands, and he actually ended up killing the Egyptian supervisor. And when his deed was known, he had to flee Egypt and run away. Okay, so he didn't have a very good start in life. He was a total failure from start, a murderer. So is there any hope for a murderer like this? Now, Moses spent the first 40 years of his life living a privileged life as a prince in Egypt. But because he murdered the Egyptian supervisor of the slaves, he was forced to flee Egypt after the murder. But look at the second 40 years. He became a humble shepherd in the Midian desert. He spent 40 years, you know, in the Midian desert as a humble shepherd. And I'm sure as Moses looked after the sheep or the goats in the Midian desert, a lot of thoughts must have flowed through his mind. Would God ever use a failure like me again? 40 long years, you know, he never heard from God. After he committed that murder, he never heard. But look at what happened. But lo and behold, 40 years as a humble shepherd in the Midian desert, God called him in the burning bush incident in Exodus chapter 3. And God's commission to Moses was to deliver the oppressed Israelite slaves from Egypt. So from these two examples, you can see that even though Mark was a failure in abandoning Paul and Barnabas during the first mission journey, and you can see Moses has a very bad starting point. He started off as a murderer, and yet God chose him to be the deliverer of the Jews out of the land of Egypt. So brothers and sisters, God can use any failure. So what's the application? Have you and I failed God badly some time ago? Now, for those of us, let me address the parents. Parenting is never an easy task. You struggle with your children when they reach the terrible twos, we call it, where they are openly defiant. The first word that comes out of the mouth is no. Don't touch the socket, no. Okay, they will defy you in every way. And then when, as they are growing up, and they reach, you face again another round of rebellion. And so sometimes, you know, when I look back, the way I parent my two sons, I am filled with a lot of regrets, because make a lot of mistakes and blunders here and there. But one episode that still still troubled me to this day is this. One day, one of my sons was so rebellious that I actually uttered words I should not have. I said, "Get out of this house." And I said, "Never come back again." The moment I said that, I knew I blew it. And the Spirit convicted me deeply that I failed. I should not have uttered those words. And then I had to humble myself and apologize that I failed as a father, as a pastor, and as a parent. So what about you and me? And I also had to tell my son that I would never say those words again. And I did not, by the grace of God. And as I reflect over this incident, I realize one thing. God was teaching me, and this happened many years ago, God was teaching me something about unconditional love. God was telling me that no matter how rebellious or how sinful I have been, He would continue to love me. And so God was also telling me, since I have showed this unconditional love to you, you should likewise do it to your own son. And this was a lesson that I learned that day so long ago. So those who are parents, if you have blown it like me, or you may not have done something so terrible, God still loves you unconditionally. So take heart. God loves failures, and God uses failures like you and me. So don't be weighed down by your sin. The third point is, what is so special about Galilee? And this is my last point. Mark 16:7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as I told you." Now, brothers and sisters, this is really a wonderful place, Galilee. Why? Galilee is the place where the disciples first heard the threefold call to discipleship, although they failed miserably. But this is the first time in Galilee that they heard the discipleship call. Look at Luke 9:23. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily and follow me." But look at what happened to Peter. The first requirement of discipleship is to deny oneself. But look at Peter. Peter ended up denying Jesus instead of himself. He failed miserably. So Peter was a terrible failure. Number two, take up his cross daily. In the ancient world, not as we think today, we think that if you've got a difficult or lousy boss or you face a lot of hardships and difficulty, you think that's taking out the cross. The brothers and sisters, that's not the meaning of the cross in Scripture. In the first century, when a person say, take up your cross, it means you're going to go and die. You know? That is exactly the meaning. So the disciples fully understood that to follow Jesus was to follow him to death. But Peter chickened out. Peter was afraid of death when he denied Jesus three times. And then the third requirement, follow me. And here Peter again failed big time because he did not fulfill his promise to be faithful to Jesus in the end. He was very boastful. He bragged about it. He said, even if they all fall away, I will follow you unto death. And then he failed because he was doing everything out of his own human flesh. So why did the angel convey the message to Peter to meet Jesus in Galilee? Why this place? Because Galilee is the place where everything started for the disciples. And so when Jesus invited the failed disciples, tell his disciples and Peter, come and see me in Galilee. It is also the place where failed disciples can restart or can start again. That is why Galilee is such a wonderful place. It is a place to restart for those who have failed Jesus. So, haven't I been a failed disciple? I already openly testified I failed as a parent, using those terrible, hurtful words, get out of the house and never come back again. A lot of sting in those words, you know. And here this morning, Jesus is calling you and me to see in Galilee. Yes, you failed him big time, you failed him in one way or another, but he is calling you and me to meet him in Galilee again. So, will you come to Galilee and meet Jesus there? It is a place of hope and restoration. So, will you come to Jesus? Will you come to Galilee and meet Jesus there this morning? He is inviting you and me to meet him there. No matter what sins you have committed, no matter what your life has been like, doesn't matter. Let me come to the conclusion. What is the God of the Bible like? And this verse is taken from Matthew 12:20. It's actually a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now this verse, taken from prophet Isaiah, is specially addressed to people who are weak in faith. But look at how God would deal with people who are weak in faith. You feel like giving up, you hardly pray, you don't even read the Bible, you're not even consistent in Sunday worship. You just feel that your faith is so weak and so small. Or you could be like a person who is at the edge of the cliff, about to slide down, but you're just holding on to this bush, plant, or tree. That's the only thing that's holding you, otherwise you'd be sliding down the edge of the cliff. This is what this verse, this is a verse that is addressed to people like you and me, where you feel like giving up, you're on the verge of giving up. And look at this. Now, the reed plant, they grow in marshy swamps, okay? And they are very thin. So if there's a sudden gust of wind, the reed plant will snap. Or if a bird happened to fly by and then touch, and then again it will snap. It is easily bruised, almost to the point of brokenness. And it is to people like this that God says He will not break them further, because God is kind and gentle at heart. Are you a person who has a very weak faith? You are struggling to follow Christ, but most of the time you end up doing other things instead of becoming faithful and obedient to Him. Remember, a bruised reed He will not break. Secondly, the second illustration is a smoldering wick He will not snuff out. Now, in those days, when people use light for lighting purposes, they have a small lamp with oil inside, with a holder, and then out of there comes a wick. And then what you do, you light the wick, and then the oil will supply the fuel, and then it will burn at the tip of the wick. But of course, as the oil runs out, then of course, then slowly the flame or the fire will also run out. Now, the imagery given here is a smoldering wick. Now, if you use candles, it's quite equivalent as well. Candles, if you burn, and especially when it comes to the end part where the wax are almost all gone, then you see just an ember or a flickering redness on the wick, that's all, but there's no more flame. That is a picture that is given here. You see, so for people who are really at the end of themselves, where they feel that they can no longer go on, even that very little faith is about to blow out, God will not snuff out. He is here to help you and to heal you. This is what the God of the Bible is like. And that's why He loves failures, and He can use any failure. And I want to end with the words of Jesus. And as I ask the worship team to come up now, as we sing the closing song, for those who really feel that you have not been a very good follower or disciple of Jesus, but today you want to meet Jesus in Galilee. Or for those of you who have not yet been Christians and you want to worship a living Savior who can answer your prayer and who can also forgive all your sins, you just remain where you are. Just raise your hands and I ask the ushers to take note of you. It's between you and God, not between you and me. As we sing the closing song, and as the Spirit touches your heart, you just raise your hands and say, "Yes, Lord, I want to meet you in Galilee. I'm really a very poor follower." And for those who have not yet come to Christ, you have not yet asked Jesus into your heart as Lord and Savior, you can also raise your hands, and then I will close in prayer. As we sing the song, you just feel free anytime during the singing. We shall sing it twice, and then I will end with a benediction. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-29, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." This is the Jesus that is inviting you and me to meet Him in Galilee again. Okay? We sing one round first, and then as God speaks to you, just raise your hands. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your great love for us. A bruised reed you will not break. A smoldering wick you will not snuff out. So, Father, all of us are weak and sinful people. But we thank you that you are gentle. So come, Lord, and help and heal us. And even for people who have raised their hands, either in their hearts as well, Lord, may your grace come upon them in a special way today. That, Lord, they will know that your grace is sufficient each and every day. So help us, Lord, even though we have been failed disciples, that we will come to Galilee and meet you there every day whenever we fail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we rise for the benediction? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us today and forevermore. Amen. Please be seated.